Before we rebound, I'm going to pass along this bit of humor that I got from the internet that just struck my funny bone. I thought y'all might enjoy it also. Cindy, I see you back there cringing. You know what it is. She sent it to me. This is, it says the subject is no nativity scene this year. The Supreme Court has ruled that there cannot be a nativity scene in Washington, D.C. this Christmas. This isn't for any religious reason. They simply have not been able to find three wise men and a virgin in the nation's capital. There was no problem, however, finding enough asses to fill the stable. Danny, I had a table yet. No, that's okay. People get upset over that. They need to get over it. No, that's all right. All right, now let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. I think you know our SOP. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word in times of distress. And even in times of prosperity, we would be lost without it. We thank you that you have revealed not only the deep things, but also those things that we need in order to persevere and stand firm for the faith. Those practical aspects of our lives where we don't have to guess. We can get the truth from your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One other quick note. I don't have a little tape recorder that when you have ideas, they say people who are really with it carry a little tape recorder, and every time they have an idea or something that comes along, they say it in the tape recorder and they don't lose it. Well, I lose my tape recorder. But I did write down, I jotted down something that I wanted to point out to you. I don't know how many of you are not computer illiterate or literate. In fact, maybe some of you don't even have a computer. I see the hands go up. But I don't want that to stop you from using it anyway. Well, how can you use it? When you're talking to people and they ask you what church you go to, or in any way you get on that subject, tell them, well, why don't you go to the website and check it out for yourself. Whether you have a computer or not, whether you even know how to turn one on or not, you still ought to know our website address. It's very easy. It's www.countrybiblechurch.us. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, people are just used to the www when it goes to websites. So, but remember this, the ending is not .com, it's .us. All little letters. If you're talking to anybody that would look this up on the internet, you don't have to tell them all little letters or no spaces or any of that. They know it anyway. So even if you don't have a computer and you don't know how to use one, you can tell others, check us out on www.countrybiblechurch.us. It might even be a good idea to tell them, let me know what you think about it. Wouldn't that be a good way to open the door? And I just thought I'd pass that along to you, and you don't have to be computer literate. Yes, sir? Well, that's what I'm saying. Most of the time it is. A lot of people don't even know that that is a valid ending to a website address. I didn't know it until Terry Rich, who was the one that is handling this for us, said that this is the Country Bible Church, .us is open. Someone had already taken countrybiblechurch.com. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Well, see, the way I understand it, U.S. is for any place in the United States. .com is probably international. I don't think we're to the international impact yet, but in a way we are. Paul Reznicek is over in Thailand. He's carried doctrine that he's learned from this ministry over there. In fact, I have an email from him. I won't take the time to read the whole thing, but he does say that he was going to India, but changed his mind because it would take $800 to do it. And he says that he knows that God has a big time watching over Danny and Paul. He knew that Danny went snowboarding and so forth. He says, I thank him for that, for watching over us. If they once knew that what a wonderful God we serve, glory be to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Philippians 4:19, Ephesians 1:3, thank you for your prayers. And he signs off, loves you. He was saying that he's going to go south of Thailand, that there's not a lot of positive volition where he is right now. That's a shame. But anyhow, yes, but I don't have it on this email. That's another one. No, I'll probably put it in the bulletin. I had his address, but now evidently he's got a phone number. Okay, let's... does everybody have page 10 of our printed notes? If you don't have page 10, raise your hand. Danny, will you see that they get it, please, sir? We're studying the 40 things. The 40 things. Oh, one other thing I was going to go over before we get into our study here. And I will reiterate what I did last time to bring some of you, to remind you, some of you may have heard this for the first time. I started last Bible class with an interesting question, did I not? Do y'all remember it? The question was, does Bible doctrine work? And the people start thinking. And I was pretty sure everybody would have the affirmative. Yes, they think it works. My next question was a little harder. How do you know that it works? And the wheels started grinding. Most people start thinking about what an experience whereby they could prove that God came through and saved the day and things of that sort, which is fine. But this is the point that I wanted to drive home last Bible class, and I'll do it again tonight very briefly. And that is that Bible doctrine does not necessarily change your circumstances. It changes the way you think about your circumstances. Very important distinction. There have been some believers who have really gotten off course, crashed and burned, because they think that Bible doctrine does not work because they look at their circumstances, and if their circumstances do not change for the better, then they think, well, doesn't work. We have no promise in the Bible that all is going to be rosy, that we will not suffer when we are Christians and growing. In fact, we have just the opposite. We will face adversity. But the great thing is that our circumstances do not have to dictate whether we are happy, whether we're confident, whether we are going to be able to handle the different exigencies of life. Doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances. It has to do with what you have in your soul to think with. You are what you think. And if you don't have that doctrine residing and circulating in the stream of consciousness of your soul, then you will start to emote. You will be drugged down into the vacuum, will pull you down into the details of life, concentrating on your circumstances. You cannot concentrate on your adversity and all of your pains and sorrows and so forth and think of Christ and His promises at the same time. You're going to be thinking on one or the other. One reason that God allows us to suffer is because those, whether you know it or not, are among the best times of your life. Why? Because that's when you're closest to God. That's when He demonstrates to you what is really important. And it's not the details of life. And if you don't have that doctrine in your soul when adversity comes along, then you will join the hordes who do nothing but emote and think human viewpoint and are drowned in a sea of nothing but a lot of pseudo-solutions. The only solution to it is doctrine. I just thought I'd remind you of that. I might remind you again before it's over. Now, if you have your printed notes on page 10, we are currently looking at point number 29, or item number 29, of the 40 things that we receive at salvation. And this one has to do with the benefit. We are beneficiaries of unlimited atonement. We went through several verses already, most of the ones that are printed there, but we're going to go through a few others. One of them is Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there. For those who contend that God chooses certain ones to go to heaven and certain ones to go to hell, this is one of their favorite portions of Scripture. And we're not going to spend a long time on here, but I want to at least help you to be familiar with a few of the areas that are their sounding boards. Romans chapter 9. Starting with verse 10. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. I guess I should bring you up to speed a little bit about the background up to the point to verse 10. Paul has a very intense love for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And look at verse 3, for example. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Of course, he cannot be. Paul was saved. No one can become unsaved or become accursed. But he was saying he was willing to do that. In other words, he would be willing to go into the lake of fire for his brethren. But one thing you cannot do, and that is go into a person's volition who is an unbeliever and turn that minus to a plus. God Himself does not even do that. But you can be a great example. And when people see Christ living in you, and not just a bunch of knowledge of verses and knowledge of theological terms and so forth, but I'm talking about living it, serving a true, genuine love, unconditional love for your fellow brethren. When they see you rise above your circumstances because of the doctrine you have in your soul, that's the best thing that you can do for unbelievers. It will help them see that you have something that they don't. When they see you having confidence in the middle of a storm and that you're not worried and you're not biting your nails down to the second knuckle, they want to know, what is it that causes you to be different? So that's what we can do. But Paul is going to instruct them as he goes. They were way out of line. And so in verse 10, he says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It is said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, this is very hard for some people because the spin is that God is able to hate people who have done nothing. They weren't even born yet. And when you question, how can a loving God, full of mercy and compassion, hate someone and cut off any way of salvation to that person? Not based on them rejecting the gracious gift, but just because it's His pleasure to do so. There are those who explain this verse in that way. First of all, what you need to understand is that the twins in the mother's womb is really referring to two nations. It is referring to the Jews as well as the Arabs, because there were actually two nations in her womb. And we see that in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21. So this is not about God dictating that these two individuals, one is going to heaven, one is going to hell, and that He hates one and He loves the other. It's about two nations that they represent. For the Jews came from Isaac. And of course, the Arabs came from Esau. Now, when it says Esau I hated, you have to realize that is a verb of comparison. In other words, God didn't hate Esau. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of Esau as well as every other person, no matter how despicable. It means, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are fond of your neighbor who lives on the left. He's okay and you have a relationship with him, no problem there. But to the neighbor on your right, you are crazy about. I mean, you think the sun rises and sets on this, on these neighbors. So one way to explain it is to say, I hate my neighbors on the left compared to how much I care for the ones on the right. You understand how that's a word of comparison? That's essentially what this is. Moreover, it is an anthropopathism. That's ascribing to God a human characteristic that He does not have for the sake of understanding. And so what He's actually saying here is that because the Arabs, even to this very day, generally speaking, as a whole, reject Jesus Christ, they embrace the Muslim religion, and they are very violent and God-haters, therefore, He hates the nation of what they stand for and how they have rejected Him. That's what this is all about. It's not about two individuals whereby God is saying before they're even born, I hate this one, I'm going to send him to hell, the other one I love. That's not the God of the Bible. And so we're standing back a little bit so we can get kind of a panorama of what's going on here. Now you see, if you're talking to the people who subscribe to this ideology, then they will go here and say, it says right here, he hated Esau. How are you going to deal with it? I just told you, it's a verb of comparison. Moreover, it is an anthropopathism. The Bible says that God is jealous. It says that God repented. God is angry. All these things. These are human characteristics ascribed to God so that we can understand the Bible. There's also anthropomorphisms, whereby it says the hand of the Lord is mighty. The eyes of the Lord watch over those on the earth and so forth. Well, we know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have arms. Again, this is a language of accommodation so that we are able to understand the aspects of the great and high and mighty God that we have. Now, continuing in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Absolutely not, is what this is saying. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs or works, but on God who has mercy. Now this fits right into their scheme and plan. On an individual basis, it sounds like you have no will. That God wills it. It's not up to man. It just said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And the Calvinist will say, see, he will have compassion on this one and mercy on this one, but it's not on this one. Why? Because this person rejected Jesus Christ? No, because salvation, the avenue of salvation was never open to this person. Because God will that this person will not accept Jesus Christ. He will remain an unbeliever and go to the lake of fire. And these are some of the verses whereby they support it. Now let's back away a little bit again where we can see the whole panorama of what's going on here. Paul is talking to the Jews, and the Jews were very arrogant. And what Paul is saying to the Jews here is that, look, you don't demand of God that He will have compassion on you. And you don't demand of God, because you are Jews, that He must have mercy on you. Paul is simply saying, it is God who has mercy and compassion upon whom He will. In other words, the source of mercy and grace comes from the essence of God, not from a demand made upon God from the Jews. Is that clear? And that's all that this means. It's not in an individual sense that God chooses one and does not choose another. And when you look at it in context of this entire chapter, that's exactly what it means. He's talking about two nations. And he hated Esau in a comparative sense, because Esau fathered the Arab nations. And God is omniscient. He knew that down through the ages, the great majority of Arabs would reject Jesus Christ and persecute His chosen people, the Jews. And He doesn't like that. He hates it. That's what this is talking about. And furthermore, he tells the Jews, you're arrogant. You don't demand of God that you must have mercy on us because we're Jews. That comes from God's own essence. And He'll have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Who does God choose to have mercy on? Just everyone is all. There's no one that is not under God's grace. And the gospel is open to all. And the next time someone comes along and says, well, what about the people in Africa who never heard? Are you going to be derailed by that? Or are you going to put the question back on them? Are you insinuating that God is unfair? That God is unjust? Is that what you're trying to say? I just want to make it clear so I'll be able to respond properly. Because that is what they're saying. You see? The fact is that God reveals the gospel to every believer who is positive and wants a relationship with God. And to say otherwise is ridiculous and it's not biblical. So this has far-reaching repercussions, doesn't it? Now I'm taking you to the heart, the big guns of those who believe in limited atonement, and straightening these things out for you. And then it goes on about Pharaoh. I can't just continue indefinitely in this. I just wanted to bring out a few scriptures to help you not be derailed when people bring these up. Turn to Romans chapter 5. You're not far from there. Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, well, the whole book, I love Romans. I'm just attracted to Romans. Do you know, I can remember when I was a little boy, about 12 years old, I had a Bible, and I was told, you know, we're supposed to read our Bibles. And most of it, I started out somewhere like in Deuteronomy about the feast days and the dimensions of the tabernacle and all that, and I just nearly gagged. I mean, I have to be truthful. I just soon pick up a history book or algebra book or something and read it. But when I got into Romans, you know, I was just flipping around. I was trying to find something that I could kind of sink my teeth in. I didn't know much at all, but I was really attracted to Romans. And as I grew older and learned more doctrine, I can see why. It's a fantastic book. And especially, well, chapters 3 through 5, well, 3 through 8 really just will blow your doors off if you have some doctrine. You cannot read that with just being without being inspired and being in awe of our great God and Creator. But in chapter 5, starting with verse 12, there is a comparison being made between the first Adam and the last Adam, being Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin, that's the old sin nature, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's spiritual death. Now let me ask you something. The all there, wouldn't you agree that that's talking about all men? In other words, we're all condemned because of Adam's sin. He was the federal head of the human race. You have an old sin nature today because Adam sinned. And it was passed on genetically through procreation to every one of us. Every person who has ever been born has been affected or infected by Adam's sin. So it's all inclusive. That is, excluding Jesus Christ. He didn't have a human father. So, this is all. We understand that this is all without exception. Right? The parallel is going to be drawn. You have to understand this is every person. And even the Calvinists would agree, yes, every person is born spiritually dead. That is the first, that's the T in the acrostic. Remember? Tulip? We went over that last time. Now, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Well, let's skip down all the way to verse 17. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, who is that talking about? Adam. If the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, it reigned in all mankind, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. Look at that. There is an abundance of grace. Super grace. And of the gift of righteousness. Remember, that's one of our 40 things. You don't work for righteousness. God gives it to you on the basis of faith. And of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, if the parallel is going to hold here, it can't be all men are spiritually dead. That's because of their relationship with the first Adam, and then with the second Adam, limit it to just the elect. Do you understand? That would not be a valid comparison here. Paul is comparing apples with apples. He's saying if everyone was dead because of Adam, because of his transgression, much more all have the opportunity, that is, to be saved. All over here, without exception, all on this side, without exception. You try to limit the atonement or the salvation to only the elect, then the comparison loses any effect at all. It has to be balanced. And that's why I wanted to show it to you. That's just another area whereby it is clear that when Jesus Christ came, look at verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. What is the one act of righteousness? The cross. Because of the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, does that mean that all men, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, were justified? Of course not. It means that the opportunity or the gift of being justified by faith in Christ is open to all men. And therefore, that comparison is valid and it's balanced. You understand? Well, I told you I could go on and on, but we have to draw a line somewhere and press on. We already spent quite a while on this last time, didn't we? But I'm taking you to a few of these scriptures. Now, on your printed notes there, in point number 3, all of those verses there are very powerful to demonstrate that limited atonement meaning that Jesus Christ only died for those He chose, for only the elect, is heresy. It is not the truth. And today, it is very fashionable. There are a lot of believers who are embracing this doctrine. And I told you Tuesday night that this is a very important doctrine because it colors the way that you see God. It really has everything to do with how you see God and your relationship with Him. I'm writing a booklet. I told you I might go ahead and get it printed. And the title of the booklet will be God, Merciful Master or Malignant Monster. That's your choice. And if He is the God of the Calvinist, whereby it was His good pleasure to choose to save some and reprobate the rest to eternal hell, and they have no choice in the matter, and this gives Him pleasure to do so, then I have to be honest with you and tell you that's not the kind of God that I love or can worship or have awe of. And it is not the God of the Bible. So it is important, and it means that you are able to go to anyone, doesn't matter who they are, and look them in the face and say, Jesus Christ paid for your sins. And you can have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you believe otherwise that limited atonement is true, you can't do that. And the gospel is never limited. Well, let's press on. I told you we won't stay here too long. But it is a very hot topic these days, and you need to be at least grounded in the fundamentals of this particular doctrine. Now, item number 32 is the universal priesthood of the believer. One. Yes. Oh, it should be 30. My numbering system is... There was just a technical glitch here. It should be number 30. Change number 32 to 30. Yeah. Well, we might get to page 11. It starts with 33, so I'll have to just renumber somehow. You see why I was never that good in math? I mean, I lost two right there. It's no big deal to me. I'm interested in what it says, not the numbers. And that's the way I was in math. I mean, what's numbers here or there? Give or take 10 or 1,000. I mean, so what? Yes. Well, I said the 40 things, so I'm trying to keep some kind of order. Oh, no, I have them. I haven't even gotten all the way to the end of the 40 numbered. They're all there. But as I prepare and get ready, I number them, see? And so I have enough left.
That's the question.
Right. So don't worry about the numbers. So, I don't know what to do here. Just when you put 30, I'll have to change them all the numbers on page 11. But let's get on with it. We're tired of numbers here. I am. Only in this dispensation is every believer appointed a priest at the moment of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. Now, that's the typo there. You have, I believe, 1, and it should be 2. Well, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Before we start in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me tell you something. I don't know if you're interested in the fact that you are a priest. The priesthood of a Christian, for a lot of Christians, would put them to sleep. And they think, well, what's the deal? I don't care. Well, what are you going to do when a person comes up to you that is a Catholic, that goes to a priest in order to confess his sins. In other words, they have a mediator between themselves and God. They don't recognize that Jesus Christ is our mediator between God and ourselves. They don't understand. Or it could be a Mormon that comes up to you. The Mormons claim that every male in the family, you know, in their families, is part of the Aaronic priesthood passed down from Moses' brother, Aaron, who was a high priest. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to be able to deal with that? See, then it becomes important. Then people start getting interested and wish they had some information when they're under the gun. This is when people call me and say, so-and-so said such and such, and how do I handle this? And I am so tempted when people do that. Now, I would not dissuade anybody from calling me and asking me questions, because if they're in need, I want to be able to help. But I'm tempted to say, where were you when I was teaching that? And they might say, well, I was right there. And I don't know which is worse, whether they're not being there or whether they're there and still don't know anything. I don't know if it's a reflection on me, whether they were asleep or what. I do know that the Word covers it, and I do my best to deal with it. So that was just to preface these remarks on the priesthood. I'm telling you, it is important that you know these things. Not only for the reasons I gave you, but because as a believer, you are to grow up spiritually and know where you stand. What is your relationship with God, and how does the priesthood fit into that? You ladies, can you stand up before someone and say, you're doggone right, I'm a priest? There never was women priests in the Old Testament. That's where people go. What about the deal with priests today, the Catholics? A big deal over whether they should be married or not. Do you know anything about that? Do you know that the priests in the Old Testament had wives? There's no prohibition against not having wives in the Old Testament priesthood, which doesn't even apply to us today anyway, by the way. But those who are trying to pattern their way of life after that don't even have it right. The reason that there are no priests that are supposed to marry, the celibacy in the Catholic Church, is to keep the property in the church. If they had children, then it'd be hard for the Catholic Church to keep its grip on all the property and all the money they've amassed and so forth. Now, I'm not in any way trying to attack Catholics. But if you think, is he trying to attack Catholicism? You're absolutely right. But that's not my purpose, is attack Catholicism here. My purpose is for you to help point out, this is an important subject. Don't go to sleep. Not that any of you were. Somebody might be listening to this tape sometime and think, uh-oh, priesthood, it's time for me to check out, do a little snooze here. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, this is referring to Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, see Jesus, look, do you make the connection here, verse 4? Coming to him as to a living stone, who's the living stone? Jesus Christ. Then it says, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, that's Jesus Christ, then verse 5, you also as living stones. What I'm trying to get you to see is you are in Christ. He's a living stone. What does that make you? You're a living stone. This is positional sanctification. Isn't it grand? Can you imagine the privilege and honor it is to be so compared? Actually, it's not a comparison, I should say, included in the great and marvelous things that pertain to Jesus Christ. And we, as believers in the church age, share in that. He's a living stone, we're a living stone. If I was giving a test, I would say, why are you called a living stone? Well, because Christ is. Right. Well, go a little deeper. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were sanctified, we are in Christ. That's why we're living stones. But that's not even what I'm trying to get to here. No. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. What do you think of there? What comes to your mind when you see a spiritual house? Yeah, see, look here. What is the word for house? Oikos. And what do we call it in English? An edifice, a building. So we are talking about here, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Where is your spiritual house? It is in your soul. It's what you think. It's the edification complex of the soul that we've studied. I'm very tempted to trot out the different floors of the edification complex now, but I'll never get through the priesthood doing that. But hopefully you'll review them in your own soul. So with a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are spiritual sacrifices? If you gave up pork during Lent, is that a spiritual sacrifice? Huh? A lot of people think it is. Spiritual sacrifices are things such as prayer, praising God. It is divine good. It is giving of your substance and of your time and your effort, service. All these are spiritual sacrifices. They are done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are doing those things, and they are spiritual sacrifices. And it says these are acceptable to God through Christ. Who is Christ? Jesus Christ is our high priest. We don't have to go to any person. No man do we go to in order to represent ourselves through God, but we still go through the high priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is no one other than Jesus Christ who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is unique. Why is that important to know? Because the Mormons say, oh, well, you're part of the Melchizedek priesthood also, which is just one of the many, many heresies that come out of that cult. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And every time you close in prayer by saying in Christ's name, it is verbally acknowledging to God the Father, you know what you're talking about. You pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ because you recognize He is your high priest. He is your intercessor. You don't go to a man. Do you know how blasphemous that is? It's completely divorced from reality with everything that has to do with the Christian way of life in the church age. So this is very important. You are your own priest. You don't have to go to a priest. I knew a couple one time. It was a Catholic couple. And this one young guy, he was married to this woman who was a Catholic. He was a Catholic too, but didn't believe anything that the Catholics did. He was one of the few Catholics that I ever knew that understood grace. And there was a problem in that marriage. He did not like his wife trotting off and saying, telling some other man all these things that, as far as he was concerned, was none of his damn business. That's what he told me. He says, "I don't like it." I said, "Well, you married her." Well, I think I said more than that, but hopefully I did. These are issues that you need to come to grips with and understand how we are to function in the church age. And we don't go to another person. We are our own priest. And that means even ladies, females are priests today. You wives are just as much a priest as your husband is. You represent yourself before Jesus Christ. And what a high honor that is. Never has been afforded to ladies in any dispensation before or after. So we live in this unique period. So now let's go to verse 9. Look at verse 9 in our same text here. But you are a chosen race. Look at this. This is so great. A royal priesthood. You're not just a priest. You're royal priesthood. And I'd give anybody an F if I was given a test now if you couldn't tell me why. Yeah, well, I wasn't looking for the answer. I just suspect that everybody knows that. If they don't, then maybe I need to start over. It is that positional sanctification, being in. That's why you're royal priest, because he's royalty, you see. Isn't that great? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies. What is excellency? It's arete in the Greek. That's A-R-A-T-E. That's an eta instead of an epsilon. That's a long E. And it means virtue. That you may proclaim the virtues of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now let me tell you something. We just finished with point number, well, I'm not going to tell you the number. It's just number. It was unlimited atonement. We just finished that point. And you know, if those who, I don't like to use labels, but I'll just say Calvinists that would read this verse, do you know what word they would focus on in this entire verse that we just looked at?
Chosen.
Right. Chosen. Not only chosen, but also called. Called you out of darkness. Chosen and called. And that's a shame. Because that's not what this verse is about. It doesn't have anything to do with God's omnipotence, with Him choosing someone. Of course, you see, it has to do with a royal priesthood. It has to do with God's virtue and so forth. And we're going to deal with this called and elected on page number 11, which you won't get to tonight. And I might change the numbers for you. But you see my point? Isn't it a shame that somebody would read this verse and the only thing they get out of that, okay, you've got a chosen here and you've got called. That means that God chose certain people and He called others and He didn't choose everybody, He didn't call everybody. Can you deal with that? Well, wait till we get to page 11. Now, I can't cover everything in one night, but on page 11 there is predestination and election. And we're not going to go real deep in them, but at least deep enough to where when somebody says that, well, God only calls the elect, you can just say, just ain't so, and you'll be able to prove it scripturally. I just thought I'd point that out because this is a fantastic verse dealing with your priesthood. And for a Calvinist, all they see is chosen and elected. I know because I've been there. I used to use this verse. Any verse that has called, or chosen, or elect, or drawn, you see they have blinders on. Well, and I'm not attacking them, I'm just showing how people can get perverted in these things. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. I would start the beginning of the sentence, but it's about a paragraph earlier. Revelation 1:6. And He hath made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are a kingdom of priests. We represent ourselves towards God. It never happened before. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And even in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection.
Stop. Do you have part in the first resurrection?
Some of you are saying no, and some of you are thinking yes, and it's confusing. This is not talking about Christ's resurrection. He was the first fruits. We understand this. But this is talking about there's two resurrections left. There's the resurrection of the believers that comes in different stages, and the resurrection of unbelievers, which is going to be handled here in Revelation chapter 20. Just wanted to see if you had confidence about your resurrection. If you're not that confident yet, just keep coming Sunday, because that's what we're in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to hammer it. Maybe I shouldn't use that word, but that's what's going to happen. I'm going to hammer. Whether you're malleable or not, that's up to you. We might have some pieces of iron out there. I don't know. So, again, let me start with verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death, that's the second resurrection of unbelievers, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. These are just a few of the verses. I'm going to complete the point on at the bottom of page 10, the last one. As a priest, every believer represents himself before God. Unlike the Levitical priesthood of the Mosaic law, today women are included in the priesthood. So you are royal priest, representing yourself to God, and what a high honor that is. And one of the most normal functions of a priest is your prayer. That's where your priesthood does the most functioning, is in your prayer life. And I cannot in any way overstate the importance of prayer. I get emails, I get letters, I get calls from people, and just like I had an email from Paul Reznicek here, and they, more than anything else, they thank me for the prayers that come from this church. And you have a mighty weapon at your disposal, because you are a royal priest. You don't have to go to a particular place. You don't have to go to a prayer room. You don't have to go to church. You can represent yourself before God at any time, regardless of what it is. You have access to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine that you don't have to make an appointment with the God of the universe? On earth, how many places can you go without an appointment? And I'm talking about people who you don't even want to see, like the dentist. You've got to make an appointment with a dentist, but not with God. Is that grace? At any time. And why? Because you are royal priests. Not just priests, but royal priests. And for believers not to utilize and function in that capacity is a great... It's just sad that so many believers do not function to the maximum in their priesthood. And so many people go to priests praying to Mary, thinking that maybe their prayers might be answered if they're good enough. Is that not sad? But the Bible lifts us above that, puts us on the solid rock, and we with confidence can enter boldly to the throne room of God whenever we want and pour our heart and soul and our concerns, take our burdens, everything that plagues us, even all of the rotten things that we do, say, and think, and tell our Lord, and always there's nothing but grace. Now, that's what's involved in your priesthood, and that's why it's important. We're out of time. We'll close here and start with page number 11 next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who and what You are, that we are able to come to You at any time. You're never too busy. We don't have to make an appointment. You always extend a gracious, loving ear to us. You are omnipotent. You are omniscient. There's nothing You don't know that You can't do. We are so privileged. We pray that You will help us to exploit all of the great gracious gifts that You have given to us, including being our own priest. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.